Welcome back, Kate. It's good to see you. And welcome, everyone. And it's good that we can be here today. And we are walking through the Gospel of John. John is a tremendously unique and uplifting piece of work. And in it, you get to know Jesus at a more intimate level, I think, as John, being the closest disciple, captures his memory and his experience. So if you are, if you've got your Bible there, we're in John 2 today, and the story we're going to look at today is quite an interesting story. It's fascinating in why it's even there, and it has evoked many, many conversations and many, many debates about righteous anger and why Jesus did what he did and what that actually even means. And so we'll be looking at the story of Jesus cleansing the temple today. It's in John chapter 2, and it's verse 13 to 22. And I thought I'd start this time by reading the story. So if you want to turn there, the words will be up on the screen, but it's really good if you can have your Bible there open so you can see it in context. I always find that valuable when reading the Bible, particularly studying it. So John chapter 2, verse 13. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem, and in the temple area he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle and scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from Scripture: "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said "this temple," he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the Scriptures and what Jesus had said. It is a really fascinating story. You get a glimpse into an aspect of Jesus that is surprising. What does it mean? Why is it even there? Why did Jesus do this? It's just a random story. Like, is it there so we can see his zeal or something? Is that really all it's about? And so I want to look at this story today. And I want to look at it deeper than just a historical event, but as a spiritual story. I want us to look at it with spiritual eyes. Now, when you're reading in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, you know that an event was very significant if it's captured in all four Gospels. So if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all contain the same story, then they all remember this event, meaning it was probably a very big event, something that's not easily forgotten. And so the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all capture this story gives us a reason to pay attention to this story. Well, we pay attention to everything, of course. But this story was contained in all four Gospels. And so we need to understand that this is an important aspect of Jesus' life and of the testimony of the gospel. No doubt this event was probably talked about. You can imagine the disruption of this happening in the middle of the temple, Jesus doing this, and so the word would have got around pretty quickly about what happened here. So let's just first take a snapshot of the background to this story and what is actually going on. Now, we learn from the first verse that we read that it was coming up to Passover time. Now, many of you know Passover, and if you know anything about Passover, you know that it was one of the major, if not the major, feast of the Jews in the year, and so there would have been a lot of people. More than the normal population of Jerusalem, because people would travel from, well, all around the then known world to come. Devout Jews would do it every year, but most Jews tried to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at least every few years if they could do it. And so there would have been people, mostly Jews, that are from scattered all over the place. Actually, some of the places are listed in Acts chapter 2 when we read about that sermon on the day of Pentecost of people still there. They'd often come for both feasts. If they're going to travel a long way, you come for Passover, then the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, which would is 50 days after the Passover. So there would have been a lot of people. And so a lot of people would have witnessed this event. So let's have a look at the story in sections as we unpack its meaning. Verse 14, in the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor, and turned over the tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." You've just got to pause for a second and imagine that. You know, it's like a major festival. And someone comes and just totally destroys it, totally disrupts it. Now, we need to understand what's happening with the selling of things. So when people came for the Passover, they were supposed to bring an offering, and that offering came in terms of a sacrifice, and they gave offerings depending on their wealth level. All right, so the Old Testament explains it all, and I won't go into it deeply, but it does mention here everything from cattle down to doves. So if you were very, very poor, you could buy a dove or a couple. The issue is, though, it's not just any animal that can be sacrificed, and we learn in the Old Testament that God gave some pretty severe punishments to the nation because they brought impure sacrifices. So when the Israelites came back from exile, there was this rule, this idea that never again will we defile the temple. Now, they had to learn their lesson a couple of times because we've got the book of Malachi and so on, and God has a go at them for offering crippled animals and stuff. And so it was a very, very big thing for the Jews to make sure they offered an animal of purity. Otherwise, you know, they wouldn't get their sins forgiven and all of that kind of stuff. So Jews generally were terrified of bringing an animal with a fault in it. So the good Jewish leaders, as good leaders do, said, "That's okay, we'll provide them for you. And you can come all the way, particularly if you're on pilgrimage, because you don't want to bring a sheep, you know, 500 miles from where you live to, by the time it got there, you know, it might be fly blown and injured and so on. So you just make your way to the Jerusalem, and you know that when you get there, you can go in and you can buy a pure animal that is kosher, right? It has the stamp of approval of the religious leaders on it." And so that was what was going on there. The other thing that was going on is that you couldn't buy and sell in the temple. with money that had a graven image on it. Right? So Roman coins had an image of the emperor on it because the emperor was considered to be a god. Now that's blasphemy and a great offense to Jews. So if you come into the temple, no less, with Roman coins, that you're bringing a sacrilegious object into the temple. So they had money changers there that would exchange your Roman currency, or any currency really, for temple currency. The problem is their maths weren't great in their favor, if you can imagine. So the exchange rate was all corrupted and people just made a whole lot of money. Matthew and Mark, as they write this story, both record that Jesus said, "You have turned the house of God into a den of thieves." I don't think Jesus particularly was objecting to the fact that they were selling animals per se, but it's the way that it was actually happening. What I think Jesus was objecting to is where they were making this exchange and selling. It talks about the temple courts. Now, there's a picture of Herod's temple. This is the one we're talking about, Herod's temple. And you can see the middle part where the actual Holy of Holies and temple and sacrifices happen. And the courtyard around were the temple courts. And what the temple courts were for is it was called, or one part of it at least, were called the court of the Gentiles. So we know, of course, that Gentiles could become Jews. They could come and worship God, but they had to actually become Jews first. And we call them proselytes. So the Gentile believers could actually come and worship in the temple. Isn't God good? Like God intended that the world should be able to come into the temple. But the problem was, with this trading going on, particularly this important time of the year, it would have been impossible for the Gentiles to worship. And so what was supposed to be a place of worship, what was supposed to be for the glory of God, what was supposed to be a light to the nations, became a place of ripoff and abuse and discrimination. Jesus shows us here in this story how angry God gets when those who are supposed to be the light of the world become darkness instead. Now what Jesus did here was very extreme. I mean, I don't think any of us would do it. What he did was incredibly extreme, and you can picture it in your mind. Like it says, he made a whip out of cords. He's woven a whip together and he's driven. State education right there, you know. Made a whip out of ropes and drove out the people, the cattle. He physically, you can imagine the cattle and the sheep kind of going out of this small gate of the temple, right? Kind of mowing down anyone that's in their way sort of thing. As he's behind them whipping and, yah, yah, get out of here. Then he goes to the money changers. You know, if they're already greedy and they're already corrupt, they're not going to be nice people. And he flips their tables. Their coins go everywhere. Now, he is angry. And he is extreme. You can just forget about the picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He takes matters into his whopping big carpenter's hands and he deals the anger of God right there and then, very aggressive. Right in the middle of the busiest time of year, Jesus causes such a disturbance. No wonder why all four Gospels capture this story. News about this would have spread within minutes right throughout Jerusalem. So why did he do it? Why did he do this? Why cause such a disruption to a very sacred season of worship? Why upset everybody like that? Because he could not stand to see the place of prayer and worship turned into a place of sin. He was so disgusted by what he saw that he was consumed with a desire to stop it. He couldn't stand it anymore. You know how much Jesus hates sin, right? He died. He died for it. He suffered in agony because of it. And God hates nothing more than sin in those who are supposed to be shining lights. It's like bringing you a cup of water when you're thirsty and parched and dry, and the cup is just polluted. I wonder also whether maybe this act of Jesus in the temple is kind of prophetic. A picture of what was about to happen. You see, 40 years after this, in AD 70, the temple was in fact destroyed. And Jesus says, destroy this temple. He's clearly talking about his body, but there's a double meaning there. The temple was in fact destroyed. The Jews had rejected their Messiah. He came to save them, and instead they executed him. So God literally removed their temple. Never again, even to this day, have Jews been able to make sacrifices of worship at a temple. God was so angry at their disregard for worship. I think Jesus' actions, extreme as they were very minor compared to what was coming. The merchants and religious leaders, of course, would have been furious. We only read a tiny part of their exchange here, but it would have been a very heated exchange, I imagine. Now, there would have been temple guards on duty. Why didn't they stop him? Why didn't they arrest him then and there? So Mark and Luke both tell this story as well, that, and when they told it, it said they wanted to kill him. You can understand that. But they were afraid of the crowd. Let's read verse 17. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from Scripture. Passion for God's house will consume me. But the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. They were asking him, by what authority are you doing this? You know, it wouldn't have come out in nice, eloquent King James language. What on earth are you doing? It would have been a furious response. But one of the reasons they didn't touch him, of course, is because the crowd loved him. Another reason why they didn't touch him is he was actually a recognized leader. He was a recognized rabbi. He was a teacher of the people. And he'd shown himself to be a rabbi by the accompanying signs and wonders that he did. But this was going too far for them. By what authority are you doing this? How dare you? Who do you think you are? There had better be a miracle to support this. You had better show us that this is God's will. Now, it's not the first time, of course, that religious leaders had demanded a sign from Jesus for proof. They often asked him, by what authority do you do and say these things? So Jesus gives them the most powerful image of all. To them, it seemed very cryptic. They didn't get it, but was, of course, a spiritual image. He said, all right. Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it again. What? they exclaimed. It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. And herein lies the beautiful twist of the gospel that John captures marvelously. Destroy this temple. You know, you want a sign? Crucify me, and 3 days later, there'll be a resurrection. That's the authority I have. They didn't get it, of course. It just infuriated them more. Actually, the disciples didn't get it either. It says that only after his resurrection did they remember this. And then they believed. But to us, we know what it meant. We know what Jesus was saying. His authority comes from his death and resurrection. There is no greater sign to the world of the power of God than Jesus removing sin and conquering death. On the cross, he took away the sins of the world, ours, yours, mine, everyone's, from all time, in all history. And then the resurrection, he conquers death, endorsing the cross. I think there's another image here for us as well, and we're diving into the spiritual meaning of what Jesus is saying here. And that is, Jesus has the authority to cleanse and renew because of his death and resurrection. I think this story is a metaphor for our hearts. Just as Jesus was able to cleanse the temple, so he has the ability to clean our souls. Like the temple was filled with all kinds of corruption, so our hearts too can be like that. Filled with all kinds of things. And this story shows us in a very dramatic way that Jesus can come into any life and into any heart and clear away the clutter caused by sin and distraction and those things that have polluted it, and he can clean it and make it new. He has authority to do this because of his death and resurrection. This is what the story means. I want you to notice something particularly here. In all of the Gospels, this story happens right at the end. So chronologically, this happens just before the last Passover where Jesus was crucified, which kind of makes sense. You know, if you're going to do that at the temple, it's a death wish, really. So why? Why does John put it in chapter 2? This is one of the skeptical questions. You know, the Bible is contradictory because John has this story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it at the end of Jesus' ministry. Oh, goodness me, the Bible can't be true. No, it's simply that if you look at John and you know anything about John, he's not into chronology. John's purpose was not to write an ordered history and chronology of Jesus' life. Luke set out to do that, not John. He wrote with a different purpose. And so if you study the book of John quite closely, you will notice that the whole book of John is structured, other than the Passion at the end, is structured around 7 miracles and 7 speeches. Theologians call them discourses, right? It's just a technical tertiary education word of saying speech. Right? But you've got to have those words so that people like me can feel really important about themselves, right? Professional language. Anyway, sorry, that was a distraction. So the whole structure of John is about revealing who Jesus is through these 7 events. And if you look at chapter 2, which is why I encourage you to have your Bible open, you'll notice that the story just before this is the story of Jesus turning water into wine. You ever wondered why that story is there? But if you put them together, can you see what's happening? The story of the water and the wine is where Jesus takes something ordinary and he changes it into something beautiful and of great quality. The story of the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus takes something which is full of sin and corruption and he cleans it out. Do you see it? And the very next story is the story of Jesus talking Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he talks about you must be born again. Do you see what's happening? These three stories, water into wine, cleansing of the temple, and you must be born again, they're all about the exact same thing, that Jesus has the authority to come into our life and clean us down to soul level. This is really what we need, right? We don't need more laws. We don't need more self-discipline. We don't need more standards. We don't need more rules or measuring sticks. We don't need someone to tell us we're bad. We know we're not faithful to our own consciences. What we really need is this stuff, a true and deep cleansing. See, when Christians become Christian, when people become Christians, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes and washes us. It is a supernatural washing deep down into the heart. You know, we get baptized as a symbol of washing, right? Water only cleans this bit, right? Jesus cleans in here. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Spiritual inner washing. The theological word for that is regeneration. We are born again, as Jesus says it in more simple language. The Holy Spirit makes us new because of what Jesus did, because of his death and resurrection. That's why he has the authority and power to do it. And the beautiful thing about this, and this is what I love about the gospel, is he keeps doing it. Even though after we become Christians, sometimes we keep sinning, we're not perfect, and like the temple, our lives can be cluttered. Our lives get filled up sometimes with ungodly things that shouldn't be there, but because of habits or all kinds of things, we do let them in, and they sometimes find their way into our heart. Perhaps it happens slowly and we don't realize it. The world kind of bleeds in. We get distracted here. We get hurt there. We become a little greedy, maybe. That leads then to fear of loss. So we become a little jealous or resentful. And over time, even though we might be quite religious, our heart becomes dull and cluttered, full of things that just really shouldn't be there. And the gospel has the power to cleanse us, even then, every day. The reach of the cross has no limit. You can reach the vilest sinner, and it can reach even the Christians who have failed. And it's never too late. And I just sensed, as I was preparing this sermon this week and I was looking at chapter 2, that maybe God wants us just to invite that cleansing again. Maybe it's an opportunity today just to come before God again. I mean, it'd be perfect if it was communion, wouldn't it be? Like, we could go straight into communion. That'd be really nice. I'm wondering if we just need that time to pray. 1 John was also written by John, the letters he wrote. He says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And there's that word again, cleanse us from all wickedness. And I would like to do that now for a few minutes. I would like us to just bow in respect for God, in humility, and just recognize that probably there isn't any one of us that is not touched in some way by something sinful, something that shouldn't be there. But I'm going to lead us through just a time of confession, and I'm going to go through that time knowing the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus to cleanse. And I'm just going to pray over certain things. And if that's you, if what I pray for describes you, then you make that prayer your own. You agree to that and pray to God. I'm not going to make you stand up or come out the front or anything, but I do want you to be honest with Jesus today. And so we're just going to take that time now as I lead us through that time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we do not need to go through an earthly priest in order to have our sins forgiven like the Jews did. But we can freely and confidently come straight to you this morning. Heaven is open to our genuine heart because of what Jesus did. And so we come in Jesus' name. We come by the fullness of authority in the gospel to ask you for your cleansing today. Lord, we are really sorry for the things that we have allowed into our life that make you angry. And so we just want to pray over things today. And Lord, as I mention each one of these, I pray that those who are struggling with that, that you'll just snap it away, that you'll cleanse the heart, and that you will show each one what they need to do next. So we pray over these things this morning. Lord, we confess to you today our fear. Fear of losing things, fear of the future, fear about the world. We confess that to you because we know, Lord, that fear is an expression of unbelief. We're sorry, Lord, that you've become so small sometimes in our imagination. We confess to you and ask that you would cleanse us of that doubt and fear and unbelief. Lord, today we pray that you would cleanse us from greed. Lord, there are so many things we want. We work hard and sacrifice and desire. And sometimes we're not happy. Please forgive us, Lord, for not recognizing your grace and the beautiful blessings that you have already poured out. Sorry for wanting more and more. Lord, you are truly good. And I pray, Lord, that you will breathe into us a satisfaction. Help us to see the wonder of the glory that you've given. And so we also pray for jealousy that comes out of greed. Lord, comparing ourselves with others, wishing that we had what someone else had. You call it coveting, Lord, and I just ask for your forgiveness for that. We are sorry, Lord, in that. Making gods out of things. Lord, we ask for forgiveness today for any self-centered ambition. Lord, the times in our life when we've said no to you in favor for something that we want to do ourselves. Please forgive us. Lord, we pray about unforgiveness as well. Lord, to those who have damaged us, hurt us, or spoke ill of us, and we have captured them in our heart with anger and resentment. Lord, just as you have forgiven us, we release those people now. Lord, we hand them over to you for you to deal justly with that, because we want to be clean before you. And we pray for pride too, Lord, when we think that we are entitled or that we're better or more important. Help us to have the same attitude that Jesus had. And Lord, we pray instead of those things, Lord, that you instead would fill our hearts. Lord, fill our hearts with faith. Lord, fill our hearts with love. We welcome your peace into our life that brings joy. Lord, we want to walk the road of humility and purity. Lord, we ask that those things are the things that fill us up when your Spirit cleanses us. Don't leave us empty, Lord, but fill us with these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God that does hear and that answers, that your forgiveness is based on what Jesus did on the cross. And so we commit our life afresh to you, to shine your light for your glory, that others might see and turn and believe as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, team. You can come. If you feel you'd